Hi, good morning, everyone. Good to be with you. It's a beautiful day, and it's not raining. And so for that, I am thrilled, absolutely thrilled. So I do indeed work with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, one of the campus ministries that operate on our campuses in this part of the state. About 3 years ago, I moved to Indiana University, live in Bloomington now from Terre Haute, where I live for a long, long time, and I thought I would give you just a super quick report before we get into the scriptures. I'm excited about Luke 14 today, so if you have your Bible available, that's where we're going to go, Luke 14. But I moved to Bloomington 3 years ago, and there's some really, really good things going on that you might be interested in. I welcome your prayers, your intercession. I'm so glad you partner with me. Thank you so much for your generosity. What to share? Here's a good starting place. How many of you know about the fraternity and sorority system at Indiana University? There's this whole system of, it's not a club, but they call fraternities and sororities. There's about 6,000 to 7,000 students at Indiana University who participate in fraternities and sororities. Now, these are places, and they're kind of caricatures that they're places of great partying where alcohol flows freely most weekends and other days of the week as well. And so that's the fraternity sorority system. But we are so excited to see what God has been doing around fraternity and sorority students. I have three staff that I supervise, and their call, what their heart really breaks for, is helping those fraternity and sorority students meet Jesus. And so in the last year, we have about 180 students in the fraternity sorority system that are participating with InterVarsity. They're going to Bible studies, they're learning about Jesus, they're exploring who he is, and we're seeing some phenomenal stories of people really leaving an old life and beginning to follow Jesus. So you can really pray for that. 180 is not very much compared to 6,000, 7,000 in the system, so we have a lot of work to do. This fall, I'm excited, we have a young lady coming to Bloomington who will work specifically with international students. Now, there's about 6,500 international students that come to Indiana University. So what a mission field. What would happen if people from China and Indonesia and the Middle East came to IU to study, but they encountered Jesus Christ and could go back to their home countries and influence their countries and nations and their churches for Christ's sake. So I'm excited about a young lady named Rachel who will be working specifically with internationals next year. And then my work continues among the general undergraduates at Indiana University. We're replanting work at IU. There's just been a lot of good things going on. Saw a young man named Michael this year. I met with him most of the year, but frankly, most of the year, Michael did what Michael wanted to do. And if when you're at IU and you do what you want to do, that means you have a really, really, really good time and not in all the good ways. And so I was interacting with Michael. But just this spring, Michael joined a handful of us that went to some property that InterVarsity owns in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan called Cedar Campus for a week of worship and Bible teaching. And God really grabbed Michael in a powerful way. And Michael made a very real adult decision to follow Jesus at that camp. So really excited for that young man. And that's what we're about. We want to help 18 to 22, 23, 24-year-olds not just stay in the church, not just kind of have a surface-level religious experience. We want to see them really explore who Jesus is and begin to follow him wholeheartedly. So that's what I'd invite you to pray for. Now, I was out by your in your foyer, and I happened to look at your bulletin board, and I noticed that you have a newsletter from me, which is wonderful. I hope you all read it, and you've all had a chance to, because I noticed it was dated 2016. So what I think I need to do is make sure that you get the newest newsletter. I actually have sent newsletters since 2016, just so you know. I stay in touch better than that. But I actually just sent one, so maybe I could ask Dave to get the more recent newsletter up there, and you won't have to read 3-year-old news, right? So Hey, I'm excited about Luke 14. I've taught from it a number of times. Jesus turns our lives upside down when we allow him to. Jesus turns our Christian communities and our churches upside down because his teaching is just so countercultural, so different from what we'd expect. So I'm excited about our passage today. Let me pray for us, and then we'll read Luke 14 together, and we're just going to walk through it real systematically and learn from Jesus today. So, Father, we worship you that you are a living God. You're living, you're alive, you are actively seeking worshipers, and you would actively seek us today that we would turn our palms up to you, and we would say, God, we belong to you. We want to know you. We want to worship you. We say thank you, God, for your tremendous blessings in our lives, and we simply want to know you better. So speak to us through your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. How many of you have special dinner plans after church today? My guess is that some of you are planning family get-togethers, or perhaps, isn't there like an Amish restaurant in Linton that's kind of legendary or something like that? Or am I just imagining that or something? But anyway, maybe you're going to a nice restaurant. Maybe you're going to have a nice family dinner. But there's something about the Sunday dinner that says, hey, our family, we enjoy a special relationship with each other, and it's a chance to come together and be thankful and recognize God's goodness to us. Well, so it was in the nation of Israel, these feasts that they had. There's a way to say, we understand as the people of God that we enjoy a special relationship with God, and we come together periodically to celebrate that. Well, there was one other feast that the people of God looked forward to. And we know it as, we could call it in any number of things, the Messianic Feast. We could call it the Kingdom Feast, the Salvation Banquet. But it was talked about in Isaiah 25, where Isaiah wrote, "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples." You see, the people of God looked forward today to a day when God would gather all of us and all the nations together, and there would be a great banquet and a great feast. So Luke 14 actually takes place literally at a feast, at a banquet, but it is actually also looking forward to this Messianic feast. So we're really kind of talking about what's happening in the story itself, but we're also looking ahead to what kind of community is God building and forming for this Messianic feast that he is preparing for all believers. So Luke 14, I'm going to probably read this in a couple different parts, but I'll start with verse 1. "One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?' But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. Then he asked them, 'If one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out?' And they had nothing to say. Now, when he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, 'Give this person your seat.' Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, 'Friend, move up to a better place.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Now, we'll read the final parable when we get to it, just to break it up a little bit. But so Jesus gets invited to a feast. And this is a very common first century thing. The Pharisees would gather, and in this case, there was a host and there was a guest of honor. Now, my guess is you know a little bit about Pharisees. They are the religious elite of the day. They are the religious conservatives of the day. They study God's law. They believe God's law, and they actually try to keep God's law. In fact, they were so serious about keeping God's law that they wanted to create buffer laws that went around the actual law. So there was this kind of rabbinical tradition, these rabbis that had created other writings so that if this is the actual law that you're not to break, they made the law a little bit bigger so that you wouldn't even come at all close to breaking the law. So anyway, this is kind of the Pharisees. They invite Jesus to come, presumably as the guest of honor, but it says that their motives are fairly mixed. It says he was being carefully watched. In other words, they were suspecting that Jesus would probably do something to break the law, and they were looking for a way to catch Jesus. He had already offended them. He had healed people on the Sabbath. He was also already suspect in their eyes. So inviting him to this banquet was kind of a backwards way of looking for a way to catch him in the law. So he comes, and there is a sick man. I think they call it dropsy. There's this unusual swelling in this young man's, or in this person's body. And Jesus initiates a theological conversation. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now, the Pharisees have a lot of thoughts on this. The law itself, God's law, says nothing about not healing on the Sabbath, by the way. Nothing in the Old Testament would suggest that it's not okay to heal on the Sabbath. But these rabbinical writings did prohibit healing on the Sabbath. So Jesus initiates this conversation. Is it legal? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And they remain silent. Why? Well, because probably anything they say will incriminate themselves. If they say, no, it is not lawful to heal on the Sabbath, then they're seen to be really hard-hearted and lacking compassion for the sick. And that doesn't look good in front of people. But if they say, yes, it is lawful to heal on the Sabbath, well, now they look like they're a little soft on the law. And the Pharisees care a great deal of what they look like. They care a great deal about what people think about them. So they just remain silent. They don't commit. Jesus answers the question for them. He takes hold of the man with dropsy and he heals them. Now, I think it's easy in this passage, I was thinking about this on the way over here, how it's the three words are simply, and he healed him. But we don't want to just gloss over that, right? Can we just stop to say, Jesus is powerful. Jesus does miraculous things. Jesus can touch a person's body in phenomenal ways. And we just don't want to overlook the fact that Jesus performs an amazing miracle here. He does then, he can now. I wish our biblical writers sometimes, I sort of wish they would give a description. Did that happen in 1 minute? Did it happen in 10 minutes? What did he see? What did that healing look like? But the biblical writer sees no need to give us those details. We get the simple, he healed him. And so we pray, say praise God for that. Well, here's the point. Jesus heals the man. He wants to try to continue the conversation. So he goes from kind of a hypothetical conversation, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And he goes from there to a very, very practical. Listen, if you had a son or a daughter and they fell into a well on the Sabbath, or even an ox, would you not pull them out of the well immediately? The obvious answer is yes, of course. What human being wouldn't pull their son or daughter out of a well? What even an animal, even a helpless animal that was in a well, wouldn't you do that? And yet the Pharisees are so hard-hearted, they will not even answer that question. Here's the lesson for us, and I think there's only one banquet that we're reading about today, but there's three lessons. Here's the first one. Rigid compliance to the law of God, if it's not combined with compassion for people who are made in the image of God, is less than the obedience God wants for us. Does that make sense? Rigid compliance to the law, if we don't love people and show compassion toward them, is not the law keeping that God desires. It's why the young man was so wise who came to Jesus and said, Jesus, what is the most important command? And Jesus says, the most important one is this. Love God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul and your strength. And the second one is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Law-keeping that God delights in is law-keeping that loves God and loves people both. And the Pharisees missed that. They had traded that in for just kind of a rigid compliance to the law. And let me tell you today, this is still a real issue. There are people who would rigidly obey the laws of God. I'm in church every Sunday. I give my money every Sunday. I keep the basic religious tenets of the faith. And yet, years and decades can pass, and have they grown in their love for God at all? Have they grown in their compassion toward other human beings at all? Well, sometimes not. And sometimes I'm not very happy with what I see in myself there. It is possible to maintain an external religious behavior and still not love God with heart, mind, soul, and strength, and still not love my neighbor as myself. That is the obedience God desires for us. So that's the first lesson. Let's look at the second one. This is where Jesus is noticing that at this feast, how people choose where they sit. Now, in that day, and sometimes even today, where you sit matters. It says something about your importance. It says something about your influence. It might say something about your economics. So you can imagine when the doors fly open, maybe there's a little jostling for position, maybe a little elbow going on as people try to get the most important seats in the house. Here's the host. The host is very prominent. And in that culture, as in our culture, networking was important. If I had a relationship with this important, influential person, that could actually pay off for me down the road. That could pay off in opportunities. Maybe I'll need a loan that they could help me out with. Maybe they'll help me have more influence. So they are kind of playing the game of I need to network. I need to be close to important people. But Jesus is different. Jesus is so countercultural. He says, don't take the most important spots. Don't pursue self-importance. Pursue humility. Take the lowest seat so that the master of the feast can say, hey, friend, why don't you move up to a better place? Now, this is really practical on one end because you can imagine how embarrassing it would be if you like seated yourself next to the host and then the mayor shows up or something like that. And it's like, hey, friend, there's an empty seat about three seats down. Why don't you take that seat? And then he has to get up in front of everybody. You know, it's super embarrassing, right? So Jesus is being very practical on one level. Don't get humiliated publicly. But there's something else more important. He's saying the character of the community that Jesus is forming is one characterized by humility. Take the lowest place. Don't pursue self-promotion. Don't pursue self-importance. The good news is this is exactly what Jesus himself did. Jesus doesn't invite us to do something that he himself has not engaged in. That's what we see in John 13. Remember, it's the upper room. It's the night before Jesus is put on trial and crucified, and they're in the upper room. And in that day, it was customary the lowest servant in the house would wash the feet, right? Well, evidently there was no servant available. And evidently none of the disciples felt like that was a little below them. So none of them picks it up. Jesus takes off his outer cloak. He puts a towel around his waist. He gets a basin of water. And Jesus, the Son of God, proceeds to wash the disciples' feet. Jesus himself takes the lowest place, does the most menial task, and then he says, I have given you an example that you too ought to wash each other's feet. It's also what Paul talked about in Philippians 2, remember? In Philippians 2, Paul is reflecting on Jesus, and he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but in humility consider others more important than yourself. Is there anything more countercultural today than that? Count other people, value them more important than yourself. He says, don't merely look out for your own interests. Now, it's fine to look out for your own interests, but he says, don't only look out for your own interests, but also look out for the interests of others. He says, have this attitude in yourselves that was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in very nature God, made himself nothing, and was made in very nature a servant. This is from Philippians 2. Jesus is the ultimate servant. He was in very nature God. That means in essence, in every way, he was one with the Father. And yet it says he went from very nature God to very nature servant. He took that lowest place, the lowest role in that society. Not only that, it says he became human. He was obedient to death. Not only that, his humility, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, a criminal's death, the worst, most humiliating kind of death. Do you see the tremendous descent of Jesus? For Jesus, the way to greatness is descent, not ascent. For Jesus, the way to greatness is servanthood, not self-importance. And so here's the wonderful thing for us and even this community here, is that there is never a time in our lives where we graduate from being a servant. You can be a servant as a teenager. You can serve in your 30s. You can serve in your 80s and 90s. There is never a time when we graduate from being a servant. And perhaps some of you have even discovered that God has most used you when you have humbly served in rather invisible ways. And that's a beautiful thing. That's super countercultural to live that life out. That's what Jesus is inviting us to do, to give up a pursuit of self-importance and pursue humility and servanthood. That's the second lesson. Let's move on to the third one. And this is the one that leads into the parable. Verse 12, then Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers, your sisters, your relatives, your rich neighbors, because they're going to repay you. So now he's talking directly to the host, and he's giving instructions on who to invite. Well, this is worth a couple of comments. First of all, he says here, don't invite your friends, your relatives, your family, etc. Now, you know, it's important to say, is Jesus really saying that we should never have a family get-together? Is Jesus really saying that we should never have a cookout with our friends? No, I don't think so. Jesus is a master of exaggeration. He uses exaggeration very effectively to make his point. In fact, in a point of this chapter that we won't get to later in chapter 14, Jesus has these words. It's so hard to say this. It just sounds weird to say, but he says, if you want to follow me, you'll have to hate mother and father, sister and brother. Those words actually are recorded from Jesus. If you want to, so is Jesus actually inviting us to hate mother and father? No, No, Jesus is using exaggeration to make a point. He's saying, my allegiance to God, my allegiance to Jesus needs to be so far above my allegiance to any other relationship that from one point of view, it almost looks like hate. That's how great the difference is. That's the power of exaggeration. He's making a point of how high our allegiance to Jesus needs to be. So it is here. He's not saying that we don't throw a dinner for our friends or neighbors or family. He is saying that we need to be other-centered and we need to bring in the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. He's calling them to that. He's calling them to generosity in which he might not get paid back. Remember, we talked about, like, in those days, the banquet is about, I'll do something for you. Perhaps you might do something for me. He says, real generosity is when I throw a feast for people and they actually can't pay it back. Because I have this hope that one day at the resurrection of the righteous, God will pay it back in ways that I can't imagine. It will be better than any of us can imagine. So we are actually free to show great generosity toward people that are unexpected. So here's the thing. This would have been shocking to the original hearers. You mean you want me to invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind? See, in the Pharisees' mind, those people were disqualified from the kingdom. There was something, and you even get this, I think it's in John 11, where they say, who sinned, this person or their parents, that he was born blind? You remember that? See, there was this idea that the reason you're bad off, the reason you're poor, crippled, blind, lame, is because of sin in your life, and therefore you're disqualified from the kingdom feast. Jesus says, no, those are exactly the kind of people I want to be in my kingdom community. Invite them. So this is radical news for these Pharisees. And so one of them, in verse 15, decides to start a theological conversation on who should be in the community and who is going to be at this feast, because he is certainly convinced that he will be. And so he says, and we'll read in verse 15 this section we know as the parable of the great banquet. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, blessed are those who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. And again, we can be quite confident that he was sure he would be in the feast. Jesus doesn't engage in an argument. Jesus tells a parable. It's a familiar parable, but it's really powerful. Let's try to hear it with fresh ears this morning. Jesus replied, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there is still room. Then the master told his servant, go out into the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. So the invitations went out from the master. Now, in ancient Near East, if you were a person of prominence in a village and you were throwing a feast, it was expected that people come. It's not like today. If I get a flyer in my mailbox from someone down in the neighborhood and they say, hey, we're having a neighborhood cookout, sure hope you can come. It's really not a big deal if I don't show up, right? I mean, if I have something going on or I'm out of town, I don't have to make a big deal and say, I'm so sorry, I can't make it to your cookout. That's not what's going on here, though. In those days, person of importance throws a feast. It's very important that you show up. And if you did have to miss, if you did have a very good reason I had to miss, then that would, you would really work hard to communicate that. So the master sends out the invitation. It took a long time to have one of these feasts, right? It takes, like, in those days, you've got to get the animals together, you've got to butcher them, you've got to cook them. I mean, there's a lot of preparation in a first century feast that has to happen before you can tell everyone to come. But finally, all the work is done, all the animals are ready, all the food is ready. We send the servant out to invite them, and he starts getting excuses. I can't come, I need to check out a field. I can't come, I need to try out some oxen I just bought. I can't come, I just got married, and you understand. Couple observations we need to make. Perhaps to us, these sound like reasonable excuses. Well, I can understand someone has work to do, they can't come. Someone just bought something, they need to check it out. Or it maybe sounds reasonable to us in our in the year 2019, but to the original hearers, these excuses would have been unmistakably rude and really intended to be an insult to the master. And Jesus is telling this parable to say, Israel, this is how you have treated me. You have been indifferent toward the master. I have given you my law. I have given you my prophets. I have given you my promises. And you reject and reject and reject and make excuses. And so that's one thing that's going on in this parable. He's saying, you, Israel, are the people that are rejecting me. So these excuses would have been seen as very rude, but they're also really applicable to us today. People are indifferent toward God today because of the same things. I'm indifferent to God because I'm busy at work. I just don't have time, and you have no idea how tired I am. I'm indifferent toward God because possessions. I've bought a bunch of stuff, and every time you buy stuff, you're also buying time that you have to use your stuff. I don't have time for God. Thirdly, relationships. Oh, family, marriage, trips, all kinds of reasons. I hear this on campus all the time. All the reasons why people can't follow Christ. So work, possessions, relationships are all very real in our life, and there are things that contribute to our indifference toward the Lord, our indifference toward the great banquet. So there's the warning. That's the warning to us. Beware of our own personal indifference to the Lord. The Lord has invited you not only to the great banquet, he's invited you to intimate knowledge of himself. He loves you. He knows you by name. He knows every hair on your head. There's not a detail of your life, good, bad, or ugly, that he's unaware of, and he still delights in you. It really doesn't matter what your history is. The God of the Bible knows you and loves you. And so when I hear that, it begins to shake me out of my indifference toward him. Thank you, God. Thank you, Lord. Forgive me. I want to turn my heart and my head toward you and begin following you. Well, the master is angry at receiving these rude excuses. And so he says, go into the streets, go into the alleys, bring people in. And I love this. I love this about the servant. What does the servant say? He says, what you've asked has already been done. He is a servant who knows what the master wants, and he's already been doing it. That is a picture of you and I. We need to be the servant, and we anticipate the heart of the master. We anticipate what the Father wants, and what the Father wants is for you and I to partner with God to extend every reasonable invitation to the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. He's calling us to join him in mission. I love the servant. He's already doing what the Father has asked. But the servant says, there's still room. There's still room in the banquet hall. And so the master says, well, then you need to expand your circle. Your circle of invitation needs to get bigger. And he says, go into the highways, go into the byways, go into the hedgerows. Now, to the first century hearers, that would have been unmistakable. The master is calling him to go to the Gentiles, the disqualified. So do you see what's happening in this? The invited ones, the people of God, the original people of God, have been invited and they have rejected. They are going to end up being outsiders. But those on the outside, the poor, crippled, blind, and lame, the Gentiles, they are going to be insiders. It's a major, major role reversal. The insiders now have become outsiders and vice versa. So he says to the servant, go into the highways and byways, cross cultures, cross languages, cross economic barriers, go to that other part of town. I love that you guys are having a block party. What a wonderful opportunity to go into the highways and byways and invite people who on Sunday at 10 o'clock, the last place they can imagine themselves is in this room. But they will come to a block party. And so I think it gives you guys courage to invite graciously and invite broadly and throw the net really broad. What if you were able to show the love of God and the grace of God to dozens and dozens, maybe hundreds of people through this event? And maybe some of them would begin joining you in your small groups. They'd begin joining you in Sunday worship. The master says, go out to the roads, the country lanes, compel them to come in. So I think that's a good place for us to wrap up. A couple of commands the master gives. The commands to the servant are the commands to us. First of all, go. He says, go. One word. It's just like Matthew 28, go and make disciples. Here it is again. Go into the highways and byways. We need to take initiative. We need to be people of initiative. There is no mission without taking risk. We really don't engage in any mission that doesn't involve some amount of risk. My college students I work with, they're so concerned about awkwardness. Yeah, but if I talk to them about, you know, my faith, that would be really awkward. Well, listen, there is no sharing of your faith that is awkward free. It's just impossible to talk about Jesus without some element of awkwardness. My question is this. How much awkwardness is a soul worth? How much awkwardness is a soul worth? Perhaps a little bit, I think, right? I think my relative that is wayward is worth an awkward conversation. I think my neighbor who is far from the Lord is worth an awkward conversation or an awkward invitation. So the master says, go. And then the second thing he says is compel them to come in. I don't think that doesn't mean bring them in against their will. You know, we're not going to drag people in. But I do think it means we need a strong word. I care about you. I want to see you explore Jesus for yourself. Before you reject him, why don't you check him out? He is so good. My life has been so different because of Jesus. Would you come? Would you look at the scriptures with me? Would you come to worship at least a couple of times? Give it a chance before you compel them to come in. I think every Christian has two stories that you need to be really good at telling. Number one, you need to be really good at telling your own story of how God has transformed your life. It is worth getting really good at telling your own story of how God has changed you. Have you ever done that? That'd be a good quiet time to do. Just like in one of your quiet times, just think through what would it mean to be able to tell my story. What has God done in my life, and how would I articulate that to my neighbor or my friend? Secondly, the other story you need to know is just the story of the gospel. Can you articulate how God has acted in outrageous ways to bring sinners to himself, how he has extended his love and compassion? Even in this story, the master turned his anger into grace. He was angry at those who rejected them, but he turned that anger and redirected it into grace for all of us. That is the gospel, that the master has turned his anger not on us who deserved it, we who were indifferent. He's turned his anger on his own son who bore the full brunt of God's wrath in my place, the wrath that Paul Birch really deserved, Jesus took for me. And now he extends grace to me instead and grace to you instead. That is the gospel. Have you responded to it? Have you responded to it? Have you said yes to Jesus? And have you decided to follow him in a meaningful way, not just in a one-time decision, but in a meaningful way to pursue knowledge of him? That's my great hope for you. It's the course I want to continue on my life. Thank you for listening. Thanks for investing in Luke 14. It's a powerful passage. I hope you'll spend some more time in it. Let me pray for us, and then we'll wrap up. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your grace. We're so thankful that you are the master who sends out the invitations. And God, we do not wish to be people who are indifferent toward your invitation. Instead, Lord, we long to be those who say, yes, I want to join you at the banquet, and I want to be a servant who is going and compelling others to come into the feast as well, Lord. The feast is so good. Life with you is so good. Where would I be were it not for Jesus? It is so good to invite people in to relationship with yourself, God. We do that every day. So thank you, God, for this gathering and these wonderful people. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.